You may be seated, and if you've got your Bible, you can turn again this week to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, or the text for today is printed on page 10 in your bulletin. Maybe, Thomas, just keep an eye on my mic levels. I feel like I'm a little hot today. I know I'm hot, but anyway. All right, so we're going to pick up our reading in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 1, through verse 8, and then we'll pick up verse 32 and read to verse 40. Moses, again, is speaking to the second generation of Israelites out of Egypt. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law, that this law that I set before you today? For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land as for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. This is the word of the Lord. And bless it to our hearts, our Father, now we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Deuteronomy is a book that was written to some great, 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 great grandparents of ours. Our fathers, as Paul calls them, a people who in that generation were called to a kingdom. They were called to live in God's kingdom on earth. In that time in history, it was going to be set up in a place called Canaan. And they were actually going to participate in the coming of God's kingdom to Canaan through the conquest of the Canaanites that lived in the land. And with that call to a kingdom came a need for curriculum, came a need for a kind of scope and sequence and maybe some blueprints, if you like, of what's life supposed to look like in this kingdom. Because it's one thing to, you know, get all fired up about maybe having a position of authority and prominence and getting to rule over things, but the reality is that setting up the kingdom of God on earth, it's something that God has to show us how to do. We need God to speak to us and give us a sense of how that's to come about. And so this is what this is. This book is curriculum for the kingdom, and the opening piece of curriculum is story. It's interesting. We like stories from the time we're little, and God starts off the curriculum by reminding Israel of the big story of the kingdom. And the story starts with a particular small story about faith. The Kadesh Barnea story is the story of when the first generation out of Egypt gets right up to the edge of the promised land, takes a look around at all the Canaanites and says, yeah, we think God basically is messing with us here. We're going back to Egypt. And that story reminded this younger generation that this kingdom belongs to believers. It will only be given to people who trust and obey the high king, God himself. From that faith story, the story moves on to a first fruits story. Out of that first generation, now to this young generation, and God reminds them of some of the early victories they have had, some of the first fruits they've had of the victories that are still to come at Heshbon and Bashan with Sion and Og. These stories remind this young generation that those who believe, those who trust and obey, they really will inherit the kingdom. These are not just sort of pie-in-the-sky promises. This will really happen as Israel trusts and obeys. So from faith to fount to first fruits, and then this last part of the story section of the curriculum actually moves back in time to some foundations. It moves back in time from Heshbon and Bashan, even before Kadesh Barnea, all the way back to Egypt and Sinai, to the very foundations of Israel's whole existence. Because faith needs foundations. There are a few things more irritating than listening to religious people talk about, you just need to believe. It doesn't matter what you believe in, you just need to have faith. That's balderdash. Faith is always in something. Faith is always resting in something. It's always attaching to something. In our case, it's attaching to God himself. And every generation needs to be catechized again in the foundational things. What is our faith attaching to? Are you insane for believing? Well, you only know that if you reexamine the foundations. Our confidence in God now, this generation is learning, is rooted in God's character and his covenant that he revealed to our forefathers. And that's chapter 4. Now, what I want to do, I want to take this in two sermons. There are two outer sections of text that we're going to be working through today. And these two outer sections of the chapter show that Israel has an incomparable mission because of her incomparable relationship to her incomparable God. We're going to talk about that today, Israel's mission. And then the middle section of the text, of the chapter, explores the making of that relationship and how God is going to maintain that relationship with Israel despite her failures. And we'll get into that next week. So let's just tackle these two outer sections today. And I want to actually get stuck for a minute in verse 1. I want you to notice this very, very important word in verse 1, listen. In Hebrew, it's Shema. And if you read on in early Deuteronomy, this word structures the text quite a lot. Shema Yisrael, listen. Some years ago, John Milton Gregory wrote a book called The Seven Laws of Teaching. One of the laws he called the Law of the Learner. Listen to the Law of the Learner. He says, quote, "The learner must attend with interest to the fact or truth to be learned." The learner has got to attend with interest to the fact or truth to be learned, or there's not going to be learning. And so the first rule for teachers, he says, that arises from this is, quote, "Never begin a class exercise till the attention of the class is secured." And any of you who have ever taught know that this is, of course, true. This is why preachers kind of tend to obsess about the first 40 seconds of their sermon, because if you're sleeping after 40 seconds, I may as well just say amen. You have got to grab a hold of people's attention very quickly and get their attention secured. That's the law of the learner, because if people are not paying attention, they will learn nothing. And you all know what it's like, that people talking and talking and nobody's really listening, and it's pointless, and it actually makes people less inclined to hear when it's all done. John Bunyan wrote, of course, Pilgrim's Progress, but he also wrote a lesser-known work called The Holy War. And when Diabolus, the evil one in that book, goes to capture the city of Mansoul, the first gate of the city that he goes up and sits in front of is the ear gate. You've got to get the ear. Listen. Now, here's the thing. You and I tend to think of listening as something, I think, that's passive. You imagine that dreaded thing you experienced when you were young of sitting and your parents are talking at you and you're just kind of sitting there kind of waiting for it to be over. We think of listening as passive, but actual listening, true listening, is not just hearing. It's not just vibrations on your ear apparatus. Real listening is actually a kind of seeking. When you're really listening to somebody, your heart is moving toward them. You're actually reaching out. There's a reason why the Bible talks about incline your ear. I'm leaning towards you right now. That's what the ear does when you're really listening. You are not just sort of sitting back taking stuff in. You are leaning toward. You are moving into. You are reaching for this speaker. And when God says, "Listen, Israel," he's not saying, "Sit and suffer through all 34 chapters of these sermons." He's saying, "Stir yourself up to seek what you are hearing. Seek this God. Seek this way of life in his kingdom. Incline toward it. Lean into it. Don't just sit and be passive." It's the idea of moving toward God, moving toward his love, moving toward his truth and his wisdom, moving toward the life he intends for them. God wants Israel to want him, to want his will, to want the good life that he offers. That's what God is after. Listen. Now, I want you to notice how God seeks to win the ear of Israel. If you've ever tried to win someone's ear, especially if you've ever tried to win a number of people's ears, you know how complicated it can be to really get someone's attention in a way where they are not just sort of, okay, tolerating, listening to you, maybe slightly interested. They're like hungry. They want more. They are actually coming in now and asking questions because they are eager for what you have to say. Notice how God moves toward that with Israel. Before he gives them all his statutes and rules, there are going to be a lot of statutes and rules in this book, but before he gets there, in this chapter, he reminds them of his love for them, their life with him, and his light through them. He reminds them of his love for them, their life with him, and his light through them. Now, watch how this unfolds. We'll move through this quickly, but I want you to see it. I want to begin at the far end of the text, beginning in verse 32, because this is the blazing culmination of God's appeal to Israel. Listen to me. This is the culmination of his appeal. And it's essentially, in this very powerful explosion of rhetoric here, God says, I want you to tell me where under the sun, walk the globe, and do that through time, walk through the ages of human history, and tell me where and when has a God ever loved and liberated a people like this? Check your world religions. Check the history of cultures in the West and the East and the North and the South. Tell me where a God loved and liberated a people like this. And of course, the answer that's going to come back is you're not going to find it because there is no God like this. And there is no Savior like this. God presses the point in verses 35 and 39. He says, I'm asking you these questions, and I've shown you what I've shown you of my power and glory to save you, because I want you to know, as you're listening to me, that the one speaking to you is a God who has no rivals. There is no other God like this. Notice what he says in verse 35, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. And he says that again in verse 39. Think about how I have loved and liberated you. And if we are going to listen to God, and we're going to love God, and our hearts are going to seek what he has to say, brothers and sisters, you and I have got to meditate on how God has loved us. We've got to think about that. Do you think about that? How God has loved us? The power with which God has loved us. See, the African-American community gets this because they really resonate with the Exodus story because they know what it is to be under the physical lash of physical oppressors. And obviously, if you had grown up as a little guy or a little gal in Egypt and you watched your mom and dad come home bleeding every night from the whips of the slave masters and their hands cracked and raw from trying to make bricks without straw in the brick kilns, and you had watched them weep and remember the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it's been 500 years and it just seems hopeless and dark and we're in pain and nobody cares. If you'd lived under that and all of a sudden one day God just starts dropping, he just starts dropping holy wrath on Egypt. All these mighty gods, the sun, the frogs, the Nile and everything, he just starts laying waste to these gods and he liberates you out of that and he drowns Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. You'd be like, wow, this is power. This God just has nobody who can stand against him. And in the ancient Near East, this would have been the kind of God you wanted on your side. They were all about power. You know, they would mock each other's gods when they would win battles. Like, ha ha, our gods are bigger and badder than your gods because we just whipped up on you. You wanted this kind of power on your side. I wonder sometimes if we who have not experienced that kind of deliverance from physical tyranny and slavery, if we can appreciate that Jesus, our Messiah, has done one whole better than that. He has not maybe liberated you, though some of you would say he has. Some of you know what this is like. But some of you maybe have not had physical oppressors in your life, physical tyrants you have slaved under, but you and all of us have been freed. Listen to me. From spiritual powers and forces that hold all of humankind in bondage. You ought to meet Satan. You ought for 5 seconds to get a taste of his malice toward the image of God in human beings, how he hates humans, how he especially hates those who are children of God and all of his minions. And Jesus just walked into the jaws of hell and stripped Satan of all of his killing power. He crushed the power of death. Death is the only enemy, really, that you ought to be worried about. That's the final thing that can just end it all. You can spend your whole life building and building and building, but nobody cheats death. Jesus did. And he allows you to cheat death because he cheated it. And he not only broke the power of Satan and the power of death, he also has broken the power of evil in this cosmos. Evil will not have the last word, be it never so green and lush today, it seems, just spreading everywhere like a green bay tree. You look at it and you say, but I've considered the end of all of this. When the wicked are in power, it is a matter of time before God sets them in slippery places. That's real because of the power of God that can shatter not just physical tyrants and adversaries, but all this, the spiritual forces of darkness that lie behind these things. God has shown that kind of power for you. You want that kind of benefactor, but it's not just the power of this God and this God alone. It's his mercy. Because, you know, that kind of power will be pretty frightening if you also learn that this God of infinite power is a God of infinite holiness and goodness. He hates sin. He will destroy it. Guess what that means if you're a sinner? And you can sit here and whitewash yourself and think how you're not as bad as all the unwashed masses out there. God sees all of your sins at their worst. And because he is infinitely pure and good, he sees the actual evil of them in a way that you do not. He knows your sin more than you do. Has every reason to put his mark on you as his enemy and come after you with all of that power in wrath and judgment. And Israel knows that God loves us more than we love ourselves. That God wants good for us. Listen to me. He wanted good for Israel more than Israel wanted good for Israel. He wanted to bring them out and bless them more than they themselves wanted it. How do you explain the fact that the God who knows your worse than you do, loves you more than you love yourself and pursues you and gathers you under his wings and takes you to be his child and says, I will not stop loving you even if you want me to stop loving you. And he speaks to you out of his holy fire in friendship because he wishes to have communion with you. That God of such power and such mercy. And we need to think about those things and think about the faithfulness and the cheerfulness with which God loves us still. It's not just that God has acted in power and mercy in the past, but you're on probation. With faithfulness and cheerfulness, he loves you still. You are under the wings of his care. You want to see a picture of God's zeal in defending you? Just try attacking a little child in the presence of that child's parents. And that is a tiny little picture of how God spreads his wings over you and says, touch the apple of my eye if you dare. I am for this one. This one belongs to me. But here's the thing. We should think on that love. Israel needed to think on that love if she wanted to listen well. But here's the rub. You don't feel loved, do you? See, that's the rub. I can tell you these grand things, they're all true. And you don't feel it. You know why you don't feel it? Because there are things you need and there are things you want. And they're often very, very legitimate things. God made us to need. God made us to want. He gave us big hearts with big desires. And there are things you need and there are things you want. And God has either said no, or God has said wait. And so this is what you feel when God says no or God says wait. You feel, I'm dying here. I am dying here. I can't bear this yoke. I can't endure this pain. I can't deal with not having that. I can't wait and build and love and hope. I can't because I'm dying. Or sometimes you go a step further. It's not just I'm dying. Maybe you wouldn't say it that melodramatically, but that's the feeling. I'm dying. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus, salvation, grace, power of God. Yeah, but sometimes you even take it further, don't you? There are times when you say, you know, I really need to take this in my own hands. I mean, kind of off the record, God's kind of messed this up. I need to get my hands into this and get this straightened out. Take control. And there are those moments where to get what you need, maybe legitimately, to get what you want, maybe rightly, you're willing to sin. You're willing to break God's law and do things relationally to other people, for example, that ought not be done even among the pagans because you want this and you need this. Or just stop doing what you ought to do because you want this and you need this. Can I say something to you, brothers and sisters? You are not going to grow very well in the Christian life if you cannot look at yourself and say, my feelings are lying to me. Do you know that feelings lie? That is about as non-21st century North American a thing to say as can be said. That is frightfully scandalous. Your feelings are not facts. Your feelings are not authoritative. Your feelings do not always lie to you, but your feelings sometimes lie to you. Can I just say something to you where you are right now in whatever circumstances you find yourself in? You're not dying. You are not dying. Because this God, this God who made the heavens and the earth, who broke the power of Egypt for Israel, who sent his son into the jaws of death and hell to liberate you forever and ever and ever from all evil and from sin and death, that God is for you. And you can't change that. Even with all of your screw-ups, you cannot change that. And he is with you. You're not dying. You're not. You're hurting. But the Apostle Paul says to Christians in Rome, of all places, a dark, dark time in the early church, and he writes and he says, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, do you think he's not going to graciously give us all things? You know, just, you might need to wait a while. You might actually wait until the world to come, but you are not dying. Your feelings that tell you you're dying are lying to you. And if you will trust this God, why is it so hard? And you will obey this God, and you will wait, and you will build, and you will love, and you will hope, and you will do what God calls you to do through the pain, through the difficulties, through the times you feel so deprived and all that. If you will trust him and you will obey him, God will bless you more than you have room to contain. That is reality. That's reality. And when your heart is still before that, those rare moments when all the theology leaps off the shelf and makes you quiet, then your ears will be open to everything that God has to say to you. You will want to hear more. Second thing, though, not just God's love for Israel, his life for Israel. Notice verses 3 and 4. God says, I want to just remind you of something that happened back in Baal Peor. You remember what Baal Peor was? Baal Peor is this very interesting thing. It's the last recorded story about that old generation that was so rebellious and disobedient and unbelieving. Some 40 years into their wanderings, they get to this place called Moab, and King Balak of Moab sends a prophet named Balaam to come and curse them, because Balak hates Israel, and he wants them to rot and die in the wilderness. And so he hires this prophet to go out and curse them. And Balaam goes out, and he's determined to curse, because he's going to get some good money for this. And he goes out, and he tries to curse Israel, and God shuts his mouth, opens his mouth, and makes him bless. And Balaam and Balak are very frustrated by this. So they try again. They come a second time. Let's try to curse them from a different spot. So they come to a different spot, and they try again. And God takes Balaam's tongue, and he twists it, and he makes him bless Israel. Now they're really angry and frustrated. So they go up to a mountain called Peor, and they look down, and there's a Baal. There's a false god, an image up on that mountain called the Baal of Peor. And they, from that place, they build 7 altars to Baal Peor, and they offer bulls and goats on those altars, and they try a third time to curse, and God brings forth out of Balaam's mouth the biggest blessing yet. And then you know what happens next? And this is mind-boggling. Israel turns around. They start marrying the Moabite girls, and they want to go worship Baal Peor. You know, we people of God are so sane, aren't we? And God says, I want you to just notice how it went for all the people who followed Baal Peor. The Baal of Peor does not want to bless you. He wants to curse you. He's not going to give you life. He's going to give you death. And if you seek that Baal and you go after him and you seek him with all of your heart, I will tell you what's going to happen. You will end up being cut off from the God of life and the life he gives his people. Contemporary application of this. If we want to love and listen to God, our ears to be open and seeking him, we have got to not only meditate on his love, we need to face squarely, please hear this, the persistent myth that all those people out there who don't worship God have it better than we do. We need to look that myth in the eye and call it for what it is, because it plays with you. I know it does. Please be honest with yourself about that. You know in theory that living with God is the good life, but the truth is everything around you in the culture and society you're living in is telling you that the people out there who are not worshiping God, they're the ones who really have it better than we do. And that just, it pulls on our hearts. And if you think that and you feel that, here's the reality. We are very out of touch with our privileges. You and I get to live with God. We get to live with him, with his Holy Spirit living inside of us and around us and filling our lives all the time. And we get to glorify him and enjoy him through everything that he's made all the time. That's what we get to do. That's what it means to be a child of God. Living with God doesn't take away any of his gifts. There's this persistent myth that somehow when you start following Jesus, you have to give it all up. You know, you burn all the books and burn all the CDs and, you know, we don't have CDs anymore, but, you know, everybody's got, you know, this radical wild change. And, you know, there are certain sinful things and certain, you know, things we put away, but there's this idea that somehow, you know, like everything fun stops when you come to Jesus. Living with God doesn't take away not one of his gifts. Everything in human life that God has made is now set before us, only this time it's different. You don't just pursue these things like they're somehow going to be everything your heart craves. You get to actually taste and enjoy these things for what they really are, which is gifts from God. Food, drink, music, architecture, sports, economics, philosophy, education, the whole of human life and endeavor and all of these things that God has made and made us to do. You get to enjoy them now, but with God, in ways that bring honor to him, in ways that bless your neighbor, in ways that are good and wholesome and right and delightful. And if you don't think that, can I just ask you, spend some time with people who do not worship God, these people that look happy to you, until you actually figure out what they're trying to build their life on. I got a phone call this week from a young man who is in his senior year in high school in another state. He's been for 4 years now in public school, and it's been a tough scene. And he has for 4 years now been living among all these peers, hundreds and hundreds of kids his age, watching them, what they're trying to build their lives on. And what he tells me is, he said, what you see everywhere is just, we've talked about this in Sunday school, just rampant anxiety and depression. Because all the lies and promises, maybe of previous generations, about this big, you know, boom of flourishing that was going to come as we just kind of did our own thing, now the checks are bouncing. And what you see when you get into the lies, even of very successful-looking people, when you get down to what they're trying to build on, is they are searching for things like security and purpose and meaning and pleasure and satisfaction and love and peace and all of that. And I just love listening to this young man talking. He's like, I am realizing we, in God's family, we already have everything the world is looking for. It's already in our hands. You want a life that has a purpose? It's called living with God for his kingdom. You want moral order to your life, where things are not just like morally chaotic, you never know what's coming next, as people do almost anything to each other if they get sort of pushed to a certain level. You know, moral order, look at what God says. It's right here. What does love look like? A life full of gratitude as opposed to just selfishness and entitlement and consuming, where you actually get to enjoy and partake of things, but with gratitude and with worship and that whole other dimension of pleasure that the worldling can know nothing of. We have love, we have joy, we have peace, we have security, we have everything the world is so desperately looking for. It's right here in the kingdom. God's life for Israel. And finally, then, that brings us to his light through Israel, because God, he says here, I've given you my love and I've given you this life, not like the Baal of Peor, to be a light. You see that there in verses 6 through 8, right? This will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. They're going to hear all these statutes and they're going to say, wow, the wisdom and understanding among these people, the love of God, the life of God, to be a light to the world. Israel is to shine into a needy constellation of surrounding nations, the wisdom of a well-lived life, a life that starts with reconciliation to God. God is for us and with us. We are under his care. He is our Father through Jesus. And what Jesus has done on the cross starts there. It grows in worship, the religious dimension of this life. It grows further into neighborliness. Wow, are we going to see some cool things about justice and mercy and neighbor relations later in this book, the social dimension. And then we all get to spend our days doing good works in the workshop of God's world, whatever it is we do for our vocation, the kind of cultural dimension. And in all these ways, Israel is to show the world, this is God. This is from God. Walt Brueggemann says, quote, what is proposed is the ordering of a contrast society, quite unlike the other nations, a contrast that's lived out in ways that are inimical to the watching nations. It's as though Moses intends that Israel should be bragged upon by the other nations who will be dazzled by what they see lived out in Israel's existence. And if we want to really love God and listen to God and have our ears open to God, there are times we just need to remind ourselves, you and I as the people of God exist for the life of the world. Really, truly, the only salt that can savor the lostness of this generation is all of you. But if you're not meditating on the love of God until you feel it, and you're not delighting in the life that God has given you, not like the false gods everyone else is chasing after, how can we then give light that we ourselves have not embraced? I'd like to close with this suggestion. I'd like to encourage you guys. I don't know who takes these things seriously when I say them. I'm going to keep saying them anyway. I want to encourage you guys to have a weekly meal. You can pull this off. Even on Long Island, you can pull this off. Have at least one weekly meal, certainly with your family. Invite some guests. Be good. Get some families together for this, if you can, sometimes. Have your older kids lead it occasionally. Be good for them. Or if you don't have those ability to do things with family, you know, just get a friend and go to a coffee shop and sit and have coffee for an hour. And I'd like to suggest that at this meal or in this gathering, you ask these three questions. Really ask these questions of yourself and of one another and think about them until everything we've been talking about, the love, life, and light of God really begins to flow. Number one, what has God done for us? What has God done for us? Name it. Be specific. What has God done for us? Number two, what has God given to us? They're not the same thing. God has done great things for us. And not just, you know, our little family or our little life, but, you know, previous generation. What has God done for us? What has God given to us? Look around at your life. These things are from God. Are you enjoying them? Are you thankful for them? Are you celebrating them? Are you feeling fat in the love of God? Or are you feeling shriveled and starved in the love of God? God has given you life. Let it sink in and nourish you. Make your soul flourish. What has God done for us? What has God given to us? And what is God doing through us? Because if you can't answer the question, what is God doing through us? It may be that you're not really drinking in all that he has done for you and given to you in a way that is making you fruitful. How's it flowing out? Who are you blessing? Who are you giving to? How is God's light shining into other lives because of what he has poured into you? I'd like to really encourage you guys to do that. It's not hard, and if it sounds like a boring religious exercise, I assure you it will not be. It'll be a blessing. Because these are the things out of which our entire mission proceeds. So may God bless them to our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for your love, which is, it's just incomparable to us, Lord. It gets lost in the fog of our own immediate circumstances. We thank you for the life we have with you, to live with you and to live with one another and to live in this world as your children. And we thank you that through our broken jars of clay, these little clay pots that just have so many scars and flaws, you are shining light into the world. Bless these things to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.